maybe Jesus is my teacher, maybe he's my Lord, but they have a hard time accepting some type of personal friendship relationship with him. Well, we have examples in the scripture. The disciples are for one, but here we see a total outside group of three, Mary, Martha, and their brother. They're friends with Jesus. They're going to do all sorts of things as we go along here, but let's just focus in on one thing. Lazarus is sick, okay? And Jesus waits 2 days to go see him. And you heard the conversation between him and his disciples. Jesus has his reasons. His disciples are hesitant. They're worried about what's going to happen to them when they go to Jerusalem. And Jesus basically says, we're going to go wake him up, meaning we're going to go raise him back to life. He's died. We're going to raise him back to life. And he says to his disciples, so that you would believe. Now you're really going to believe me if you see this. Okay, they're confused. Is he sick? Is he sleepy? You know, did he just have a bad day? Does he need a nap? And he's like, no, he's dead. Okay, try and keep up. Basically, there's confusion. Finally, gets to the end, and Thomas, who's also called the twin, I don't know why. There's no explanation for that. Me and Sasha have debated this many times. We actually did. We debated it, and I think it was a tie. I think we tied in our debate. Thomas, nicknamed the twin, says, let's go die with him. And you don't really know what he means. Is he being brave? Is he trying to, you know, rally the troops and get people moving? Is he being sarcastic? Like, oh my gosh, this doesn't seem worth it. Well, let's go die with him. We don't really know. Okay. Later on, Thomas is going to be the same one that doubts Jesus has resurrected from the dead. That's why we call him Doubting Thomas. That's right. My theory on why he's called the twin is not that he had a twin. Maybe he had a lookalike. That'd probably be like a good theory on this. But Thomas, the twin, he was double-minded. I think that's why they call him twin. He had two separate sort of hearts to him. One was sort of like doubtful and questioning. The other was, no, let's go die with him. Let's do this. And he was kind of duplicit. Thomas, the double-minded, would be a good way to put it. So they go. They're going to go to Jerusalem, either in bravery or just because Jesus said so. And that's a good reason to go do something that the Lord wants you to do. In bravery, because you're trusting him, or just because he said, we're doing this. Those are the reasons you follow Jesus. I think you're more blessed if you do it with confidence. I think you'll experience more blessing if you follow into the things Jesus wants with confidence. And yet there's times where you're lacking confidence and your decision is not whether you get your head wrapped around it, whether you get your heart fully into it. It's a matter of obedience. And you go and do what God has asked you to do because he's God. So let's read on. Verse 17 says, when they arrived in Bethany, he was told that Lazarus had already been in the grave for 4 days. Bethany was only a few miles down the road from Jerusalem, and many of the people had come to console Martha and Mary in their loss. But when Martha got word that Jesus was coming, she went to meet him. Mary stayed in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus told her, your brother will rise again. Yes, Martha said, he will rise when everyone else rises at the last day. Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live, even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never ever die. Do you believe this, Martha? Yes, Lord, she told him. I've always believed you are the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who has come into the world from God. Then she returned to Mary. She called Mary aside from the mourners and told her, the teacher is here and wants to see you. So Mary immediately went to him. All right, so they're kind of at this sort of funeral ceremony. They're at a wake. You know, their brother has died. They've already buried him, and there's kind of the after party. You know, they're commemorating the brother. They're mourning over him. And there's a crowd of people at Mary and Martha's house. Okay, so sort of a funeral or a wake. Now, Martha apparently sees Jesus coming toward them. Okay, he was further down the hill. So if you want to think of it that way, Jerusalem's up on a hill. Bethany is a couple miles sloping downward just going on the road down there, and Jesus apparently is coming from the bottom of the hill. So they see people walking toward him, toward them, and they figure, okay, that must be Jesus. Or maybe it's the way he walks, you know, or maybe it's the crowd of people following after him, his disciples and all the rest. So she goes out to meet him. This is what Martha says. She says, Lord, if you'd have been here, my brother would not have died. And we'll come back to this in a second, but her attitude here is not overly warm and friendly. It's almost doubting Jesus. It's almost questioning why he didn't come sooner. We'll hold that thought. We'll come back to that in a second. They get into this long conversation about resurrection. Jesus asks, do you believe your brother will rise from the dead? And she says, yes, I will. Apparently back then, Jews believed that all people would resurrect at the last day. Once the world ends, everybody will rise from the dead, and they'll stand before God in judgment to live with God eternally or to be separated from God eternally. So she believed in that. She acknowledged that. Yeah, that's going to happen, my brother. And what does Jesus tell her? He says, I am the resurrection. It is here standing in front of you. I am the resurrection and the life. That's Jesus' response. And what he's trying to tell her, and she's kind of slow to believe, but she will in a minute, I'm going to bring your brother back to life right now. Not just then, not in the future, but here and now. Let's talk about this idea of resurrection for just a sec. As Christians, this is our hope for the future. Resurrection is different than reincarnation. Some religions believe in reincarnation. You live a good life or you live a bad life. You come back later as somebody else. And you come back kind of like in proportion to how good you lived, good or bad you lived. Resurrection's different. Resurrection's you coming back to life. And the Bible says we're actually going to have different bodies when we resurrect, that there's going to be a new earth, that the old earth will basically fade away. Here's how it says it. This is actually really cool. The sky is going to get torn apart like you'd tear a piece of paper, like you'd tear wrapping paper on a gift. And it's going to reveal the real world, the new world that's coming. God's going to rend the sky like a garment. It's like, anybody ever see the television show, The Stranger Things? Yeah. There's like the holes that you can get into the alternate universe through, and there's a reality behind it. It's like you go from the reality you're in, and you crawl through into another. It's not going to be like ugly and like snow fall, like whatever that snow stuff falling from the sky is. It's going to be, God is going to tear apart the fabric of basically the air, I guess, and we're going to see the real thing, new heaven coming down. And we're going to get new bodies for this, too, because we can't live there in these bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on a long kind of rant about this. It basically says, if there's no resurrection, then we have no hope. If Jesus Christ didn't resurrect from the dead, then we're all lost in our sin. We should actually be pitied for believing that we're supposed to follow Jesus. If there's no resurrection for the dead, we're all doing this for nothing. That's the argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And then it goes on to talk about these new bodies. One is like, he kind of compares the sun and the moon. One is like this and the other is like this, and it goes on. But we're going to resurrect from the dead one day. We're going to resurrect to new life, eternal life with God. He's going to give us a new body. The part of us that's the real us, our soul, that'll be us. We'll know each other. We'll know who we are. We're not going to be different people, but we'll be with God forever in heaven. And actually, all people resurrect, whether you believe in Jesus or not. It's just where you go after you resurrect from the dead. And so he's saying, I am the resurrection. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. But this is our hope as a Christian. We don't become a Christian and then you get only a new life here and now, although you do. But your hope, your trust, is that because Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead, that you will too. That you'll resurrect to this eternal life with him. He went first. We get to go after him. He almost invented resurrection. Okay, and we get to do it as well. So Jesus leaves. Jesus doesn't leave. Martha leaves him. Now he's outside of town. He's away from the crowd. And he sends Martha back to get the other sister, Mary. Let's read on. Verse 30. Jesus stayed outside the village at the place where Martha met him. When the people who were at the house consoling Martha, Mary, had to leave her so hastily, they assumed she was going to Lazarus' grave to weep. So they followed her there. When Mary arrived and saw Jesus, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and saw the other people wailing with her, a deep anger welled up within him, and he was deeply troubled. "Where have you put him?" he asked them. They told him, "Lord, come and see." Then Jesus wept. The people who were standing nearby said, "See how much he loved him?" But some said, "This man healed a blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying?" Jesus was still angry when he arrived at the tomb. A cave with a stone rolled across its entrance. "Roll the stone aside," Jesus told them. But Martha, the dead man's sister, protested, "Lord, he's been dead for 4 days. The smell will be terrible." Okay, the King James says, "It stinketh." Jesus responded, verse 40, "Didn't I tell you that you would see God's glory if you believe?" So they rolled the stone aside. Then Jesus looked up into heaven and said, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of these people standing here, so that they will believe that you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." And the dead man came out, his hands and feet bound in grave clothes, his face wrapped in a headcloth. And Jesus told them, "Unwrap him and let him go." All right, so Martha goes and gets Mary. She comes and meets Jesus, and the crowd kind of follows her. They assume she's coming to her brother's grave. She's going to mourn there. They want to support her. And what does Mary say to Jesus when she gets there? She says exactly the same thing that her sister said. Exactly. If you would have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But what's the difference in her posture here? Now she falls at his feet crying. There's a big difference in Martha's approach compared to Mary's approach. Martha challenges Jesus. Martha questions Jesus. That was the first sister. "If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died." She's hurting, and part of her wanting to do this is you get the feeling like she wants Jesus to feel her pain. And so she's going to kind of give it to him a little bit. Mary, the second sister, comes out and says, "If you were here, my brother wouldn't have died." But she falls at his feet and basically worships him. It's the same words, it's a different posture. Totally different attitude coming into their approach to Jesus. And there's going to be a striking difference between these two sisters. We'll see it a little bit more in a minute. If you read the Gospel of Luke, there's a story where Martha's busy cleaning and cooking and doing the dishes and all the rest, and Mary's just sitting on the floor and says she's either crying and washing Jesus' feet with her hair. See in a minute. The instance we're going to read is that she pours out a bottle of perfume on his feet and washes his feet with her hair. And she's not doing any work, whereas Martha can't stop working. Two different approaches on what you do when you're around Jesus. I'll talk about that in a minute. What's your approach to Jesus? When things don't go your way, and this is a hard situation, their brother died. Well, how do you approach Jesus? Do you question him? Why did this happen? Can it have gone differently? Why did you have to do this? The big question is whether you do it in a way that honors him as the God who, yes, could have prevented this, but you still trust as to how he chose to let it play out. Do you approach him in that regard, or do you approach him demanding an answer, almost wanting him to know that you disagree. You have displeasure over this. And maybe you should. Your brother died in this case. But how do you approach Jesus? Do you demand that he do things different in a way that's more pleasing to you, more beneficial to you? And these are hard things because people do die in this life. A lot of us in this room have experienced this with family and friends and all the rest. And I'm not saying this is an easy thing. I'm just saying, how do you approach Jesus when the real gritty stuff of life happens? Because there's no real, you're not going to put on a good face in this moment. Neither of these sisters pretend. They just pour out what's already in them. Okay, I'm not trying to beat up on Martha for doing what she did, but certainly this gives couple of stark contrasting options on how you approach Jesus. Well, Jesus gets emotional. He's sad. He's sad. Well, the crowd thinks he's sad because Lazarus died, but that's not true. He's not sad because Lazarus died. He already told his disciples, we're going to go wake him up. He's not sad because Lazarus is in a grave. He's going to wake him up in a second. He's sad because of the pain it caused Lazarus' sisters. Once he sees Mary crying at his feet, that's when he gets emotional. Shortest verse in the entire Bible. If you want to memorize some scripture tonight, I am so confident that you can do it. Verse 35, Jesus wept. That's it. And yet it tells us so much about him. It's not like it's just this minor thing that happened. Jesus had emotions. Jesus cared. He had compassion. He cared about people in a real way. If you ever wonder, does Jesus care about the hurt you're feeling right now? Or the hurt you're feeling in situations that are hard? He does. And this proves it, without a doubt. He had his friends. He related to them just like you and I would relate to our friends. Except he had probably more compassion, more love, more sincerity. And I'm not saying that we necessarily always lack it, but he had it perfectly, whereas we can have it in measured amounts or in differing amounts. Jesus wept. He's angry, it says. He's just mad about death in general. He's mad that his friends are hurting. Goes to the grave. Martha protests and says, Lord, don't do this. I think she's worried he's going to embarrass himself. I think she doesn't want her brother's body to be exposed. And if it smells, then it's going to maybe look bad on them or her or whatever. She's concerned about what the outcome is going to be. And he just says, step aside, roll the stone aside. And he says, Lazarus, come out. As a famous preacher that once said, it's a good thing he said Lazarus, because if he just would have said, come out, there would have been all sorts of people crawling out of the grave. He says, Lazarus, come out. And he does. He walks forward. He's wrapped up like a zombie, like a cartoon zombie. He's got, you know, wrapping around his face, around his whole body. And Jesus says, take that stuff off him. He doesn't need it anymore. But he raises a guy from the dead. Jesus has done all sorts of miracles up to this point. Opened the eyes of a blind person, turned a couple loaves of bread into, you know, a grocery store of bread. He's done all sorts of different things. And he just keeps escalating them. Okay? And he told his disciples coming into this, so that you will really believe we're going to go do this. And I think along the way they said, I believe. I believe. Help me. I believe. And he raises a guy back from the dead. Jesus has the power over life and death. If that doesn't define who God is, I don't know what else would. If that doesn't prove who God is, I don't know what else will. He's got the power over life and death. He raises a guy from the dead. And, you know, 5 or 6 or 7 chapters from now, he's going to raise himself from the dead too. And so where he does this to prove to them that he is God, that they can trust him, he's going to do it for himself shortly after this. Verse 45, it says, many of the people who were there with Mary believed in Jesus when they saw this happen. Well, that's good. But some went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the leading priests and the Pharisees called the high council together. What are we going to do? They asked each other. This man certainly performs many miraculous signs. If we allow him to go on like this, soon everyone will believe in him. Then the Roman army will come and destroy both our temple and our nation. Caiaphas, who was the high priest at the time, said, you don't know what you're talking about. Don't you realize that it's better for you that one man should die for the people than the whole nation be destroyed? He did not say this on his own. As high priest at that time, he was led to prophecy that Jesus would die for the entire nation. And not only that nation, but to bring together and unite all the children of God scattered around the world. So from that time on, the Jewish leaders began to plot Jesus' death. As a result, Jesus stopped his public ministry and among the people and left Jerusalem. He went to a place near the wilderness, to the village of Ephraim, and he stayed there with his disciples. It was almost time for the Jewish Passover, and many people from all over the country arrived in Jerusalem several days early so they could go through the purification ceremony before the Passover began. They kept looking for Jesus, but as they stood around in the temple, they said to each other, what do you think? He won't come to Passover, will he? Meanwhile, the leading priests and Pharisees publicly ordered that anyone seeing Jesus must report it immediately so that they could arrest him. All right, so people believe in Jesus. Again, it's been saying this every time Jesus does something cool. People believe in him. Well, yeah, he did another thing that was pretty awesome. It says people believed in him. The religious leaders grow in their concern, and they're already about up to here, and now they're just notched up higher, but they officially make a plot to kill Jesus. Before, they just want, you know, in anger and wrath and vengeance, they want it to happen. Now they're like, okay, we're going to make it formal. We're going to actually put together a plan to do this. It says their high priest accidentally prophesies about Jesus dying for the sins of the entire nation. He didn't know what he was saying. He didn't mean it in the way that Jesus actually did it. And yet, as Israel's high priest at the time, technically appointed by God, not necessarily for God or following God, and yet he spoke words of prophecy. We'll come back to the idea of prophecy as we go here. But he didn't even know it. But the plot to kill Jesus becomes official. And now people are guessing, will he show up or not? Well, the next part of our passage here, we'll read one more short story and then we get into it. Jesus enters Jerusalem and it's the final week of his life before he's murdered. Okay, so they're wondering if he's going to show up or not. And that's kind of where we have it going into chapter 12. Before we get there though, chapter 12, verse 1, it says, 6 days before the Passover celebration began, Jesus arrived in Bethany, the home of Lazarus, the man he had raised from the dead. A dinner was prepared in Jesus' honor. Martha served, and Lazarus was among those who ate with him. Then Mary took the 12-ounce jar of expensive perfume made from the essence of nard, and she anointed Jesus' feet with it, wiping his feet with her hair. The house was filled with its fragrance. But Judas Iscariot, the disciple who would soon betray him, said, "That perfume was worth a year's wages. It should have been sold and the money given to the poor." Not that he cared for the poor, he was a thief. And since he was in charge of the disciples' money, he often stole some for himself. Jesus replied, "Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." When all the people heard Jesus' arrival, they flocked to see him and also to see Lazarus, the man Jesus had raised from the dead. Then the leading priest decided to kill Lazarus too, for it was because of him that many of the people had deserted them and believed in Jesus. All right, so shortly after he raised Lazarus from the dead, they're having dinner together. Seems like it's just a friendly occasion, maybe celebrating Lazarus' birth. I don't know what we're calling it. His resurrection, I guess. It says they cook him a dinner, which is awesome. No doubt it was pizza, whatever else they had back then. Martha serves. Martha's busy with the kitchen. She's cleaning up. She's serving people food. Okay. Mary worships, just like we saw her encounter Jesus before. So she took an expensive jar of perfume, the size of said 12 ounces, so the size of this can of Bellevue, and she pours it on his feet, and she takes her hair, and she just mops his feet with her hair. Okay, now Judas doesn't like this, and he complains. He critiques her. Well, here's what's happening. She's anointing Jesus for his burial. I don't know if she knew she was, but that's what Jesus said she was doing. When people died back then, they put spices and perfumes on them to preserve the body. They didn't embalm bodies back then, at least not in Israel. They did that like in Egypt, you know, embalming and stuff like that. Here, they prepared the body for burial by putting spices and fragrance and all the rest. And so while Jesus is still alive, she's doing this. Jesus said, she's blessing me. She's helping me get ready to be buried. Martha's not helping with any of that. She's helping in her own way. Now, Martha gets a bad rap in these stories a lot of the time. I will say it does seem like she's too busy to pay attention to Jesus, and that can be a problem for us as Christians. We can easily be busy serving, been in fact so busy serving that we're not serving Jesus, that we're not worshiping Jesus or paying attention to him. But when it comes to serving the Lord, worship is a service to the Lord. Helping others is a service to the Lord. Different people have different gifts. Different people have different expressions of how they serve God. If you're only serving and never worshiping, you probably have a misbalance in your relationship with God, even to the point of you may not know the one you're serving. Because he doesn't want you only to serve. He wants you to worship as well. He wants you to know him. scariest passage in the entire Bible, Matthew chapter 7. It says, on the last day, many people are going to come to me and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do good things in your name? Didn't we do miracles? Didn't we do all these great works in your name? And Jesus is going to say to them, I'm sorry, I don't know who you are. They spent all their time doing things for the Lord, or thinking they were doing things for the Lord, that they never actually got to know him. And the way to be saved, the way to follow Jesus, the way to resurrect with him in the end, is to know him. That's eternal life. We're going to get to chapter 17 here, and it's going to say, this is eternal life, that you know the one that God sent into the world, Jesus Christ, his one and only Son. A lot of people are going to be so busy serving that they're going to not know who Jesus is. No relationship with him. That's what's required here. Martha gets a bad rap for this, and she might deserve it. She might not. We don't really know her well enough. But here we see her serving. So she might be a little bit, irritated with Jesus still. Or she might not understand his heart and why he did the things that he did. Mary seems to understand, or at least Mary seems to be on board with Jesus. She's worshiping him. And there's a time for this. She breaks a jar of perfume. This is worth a year's wages. Think about how much money you can make in a year. Okay, are you willing to just flush that down the toilet? Are you willing to just throw it in the dumpster? Are you willing to put it in a trash can and light it on fire? That's essentially what happens. It's just gone. That perfume, it's gone. Are you willing to give that up as a measure of worship to God? It's rhetorical. But the thing is if you're not willing to look foolish for Jesus, if you're not willing to basically give up all that you have, he says, you can't be my disciple. Now, this isn't a forced issue where you're not going to force other people to give this stuff up. But as a way to worship Jesus, are you willing to look foolish? Are you willing to give up something that's important to you and valuable to you? Mary goes for it. She dumps it out on his feet, and whether you agree with what she did or not, she was all in. She decided, you know what, Jesus, you're worth this. You're worth my whole life. You're worth everything I have. And she worships him. And so she tends to be the hero of the sisters anyway. Then we see Judas, okay? Judas critiques them. He critiques them in how they did it, and particularly Mary. I wouldn't have done it that way. You shouldn't have done it that way. Should have given the money to the poor. Well, what's he saying? He doesn't care about the poor. He wanted them to sell it, make some money, because he would benefit from it. He could steal the money. But a lot of Christians operate like Judas in this way, and sincere Christians, and when they're going wrong, not Judas going wrong, basically, turning Jesus over to death, because Judas wasn't a Christian. But a lot of people trying to follow Jesus will go wrong in this way. They spend all their time and effort criticizing how other people are worshiping. They're critical in a way that instead of celebrating that some people are trying to worship Jesus, they criticize how they're doing it. They're armchair quarterbacks, or armchair Christians, or armchair worshipers. And it's sad that that happens, but are you that way? That's the whole point of reading through the Bible, is to tell the story, to talk about it, but also to diagnose, where do you fit into it? Do you have this spirit in you? Do you have this heart behind how you tend to see and view the world? How do you tend to see and view other Christians even? Okay, so the people are coming from all over to see Jesus. He raised a guy from the dead. I want to meet him. So they're coming from all over to see Lazarus. Okay, Lazarus has kind of become like a circus act, like a sideshow. Like, is he really alive? They're just like poking him, like, dance for me or something. And the religious leaders decide that, you know what? We're not just going to kill Jesus. Let's kill Lazarus too. Okay, think poor Lazarus. He just died. Jesus raises him from the dead. And the religious leaders are like, people are following Jesus because of that guy. Let's kill him. It's like, what? I mean, maybe he was just like, go ahead. I know somebody, I'll be fine. I'm not worried about it. Or maybe he was like, oh, here we go again. It's not again. The religious leaders say they're going to kill. I mean, and this is how irrational they've become. They're going to kill Jesus for doing all these wonderful things. And they're even going to kill the people that were, blessed because of it. Remember last week, the blind guy gets kicked out of church because Jesus healed his eyes. And like, he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't do anything. They want to kill Lazarus here too. All right, let's roll forward here. So now Jesus is entering Jerusalem. It's called, you'll see at the top of the page, Jesus' triumphant entry. But think parade, think procession, think people out in the streets celebrating Jesus coming into town. Verse 12, the next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down to the road to meet him. They shouted, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hail to the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered that what had happened and realized that it would that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus calling Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they heard about this miraculous sign. And the Pharisees said to one another, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him." Okay, so this is what's known as Palm Sunday. If you grew up in church, throughout the church calendar, different times of the year, sometimes different things are celebrated. This is the Sunday before Easter. Okay, Sunday, Jesus rides into town. So the way that Christian churches, different denominations celebrate this, they bring palm branches to church, hand them out, or you leave with the palm branches. And it's because the people here, the crowd from the city, they laid palm branches down on the road because a king, the king of Israel, now Jesus wasn't the actual elected or chosen king, but he's God's anointed king coming from heaven. And so almost like roll out the red carpet. They put palm branches down on the road. I think other places in the Gospels might say they even put coats down either on the donkey or on the road. But he's riding into town and they read off this prophecy that says, "Look, your king is coming." Here's what the people thought. This is awesome. God's chosen Messiah is going to ride into town. We're going to overthrow the Roman government. We're going to be freed from occupation, basically. They thought, this is the day. And so they had this parade fit for a king. The only problem was the king wasn't riding on a horse or a camel, whatever was more majestic in that time. He's riding on a donkey. And donkeys are short and stubby. Like Jesus is probably sitting on the donkey looking eye to eye with the people walking next to him. This is not high and mighty. This is not powerful and strong. This is humble and basic. And he rides into town, and the people are excited. They're saying, "Hosanna in the highest. Praise be to God. Okay, hail to the King of Israel." The people are excited. This fulfills a prophecy. It says the disciples didn't realize this until later. In the Old Testament, there's all sorts of things said about what the coming Messiah would do, who he'd be, where he'd be born, things he would say and do. In this case, is Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. It said, "Your king will come riding into town on a donkey." And the disciples realize it later and like, no way. It really was him. You know, they believed, but then they believed more as some of this stuff was further revealed to them. And there's all sorts of things. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's not where he was from. He's from Nazareth. His parents were chased out of Israel because of a famine. They go down to Egypt. They're traveling along the road. Mary goes into labor. They just happen to be in Bethlehem. You can't pick where you're born. There's prophecy in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus had, I think it's like 330 prophecies like this fulfilled from the Old Testament as he lived his human life and did all the things that he did. Something like 300 or more. This is one of them. He rides into town on a donkey, and you might think, well, maybe the disciples knew this, and then they're like, "Hey, don't take the camel, take the donkey." You know, wink, wink. It said, no, they didn't even realize this until later. They're like, oh, well, that was cool. Okay, he rides into town. The people are celebratory. The religious leaders want to kill him. They tell people, "Let us know when he comes into town so we can arrest him." And their reaction to this is, oh, it's over. Everybody's going after him. Nobody's going to help us. They're basically giving up on the situation. Well, this same crowd that's cheering Jesus as he rides into the city, they're going to be the same crowd that's going to say, kill him, a couple days from now. He's going to be tried in front of the people. It's like Wednesday, Thursday. They're going to go from saying, praise God, to crucify him. Same group of people. They're going to turn on him. So this is going to be very short-lived. Let's keep going. Verse 20. Some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, and by the way, that's also a natural reaction. I mean, I would say natural. It's not a good reaction, but that's a reaction that people have to Jesus. A lot of times Jesus is introduced into people's lives, and it's new, and it's exciting, and it gives you hope. And you think, praise God, welcome into my life. And a lot of times people do that initially, and it's only a matter of time before things go differently than what they were hoping. They don't realize that their hope was in their hope, not in Jesus. Their hope was in what Jesus might do for them, not in who he actually is. And so a lot of people start down the path of Christianity, but then they turn and say, this doesn't work, or that wasn't what I expected, or that's not how it's supposed to be. And a lot of people will turn on Jesus and say, nope, he's not who he said he was. And they'll change their opinion, they'll change their posture, they'll turn on Jesus after a time. And we have to be careful that we're not expecting something different than what we know Jesus to be in the Bible once we start to follow him. Okay, where was I? Verse 20. Okay, some Greeks who had come to Jerusalem for the Passover celebration paid a visit to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. They said, sir, we want to meet Jesus. Philip told Andrew about it, and they went together to ask Jesus. Jesus replied, now the time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat is planted in the soil and dies, it remains alone. But its death will produce many new kernels, a plentiful harvest of new lives. Those who love their life in this world will lose it. Those who care nothing for their life in this world will keep it for eternity. Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am. And the Father will honor anyone who serves me. Now my soul is deeply troubled. Should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? But this is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. Then a voice spoke from heaven, saying, I have already brought glory to my name, and I will do so again. When the crowd heard the voice, some thought it was thunder. Others declared an angel had spoken to him. Then Jesus told them, the voice was for your benefit, not mine. The time for judging this world has come, when Satan, the ruler of the world, will be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. And he said this to indicate how he was going to die. The crowd responded, we understood from the scripture that the Messiah would live forever. How can you say the Son of Man will die? Just who is the Son of Man anyway? Jesus replied, my light will shine for you just a little longer. Walk in the light while you can, so the darkness will not overtake you. Those who walk in the darkness cannot see where they are going. Put your trust in the light while there is still time, then you will become children of the light. And after saying these things, Jesus went away and was hidden from them. All right, Jesus predicting his death. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they kind of follow a similar event pattern. They kind of retell a lot of the similar stories. And there's a sequence of events where Jesus is starting to prepare his disciples that he's going to die. So he's told them this before. The Son of Man must die, is what he tells them. Here he says, now is the time. It's going to happen. The time's up. It's basically about to happen. We're there, guys, is kind of what he's saying. He gives the example of a kernel of wheat. Jesus loved using examples of like farming and fishing, everyday activity for an average person back then, even for us today. But if you plant a kernel of wheat in the ground, a plant will start to grow. It'll grow. The wheat will grow off the ends of the plants, and one kernel of wheat will now be hundreds. That's what he's talking about. In order for a kernel of wheat to multiply into multiple things, it has to die. He's saying that about himself spiritually. I have to die. Well, he died physically. And I have to die so that new life can form. That's what he's saying. He also says, should I try and stop this? Should I ask God? Can we do it differently? Well, we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's going to say that. Say, if there's any other way, please let me pass from that, or let me pass this cup, is what he says. But he says, but not my will, your will be done. He kind of has a similar sentiment here. He's already starting to talk about this. This isn't the night before his death, it's a few days before. This is the very reason I came. Jesus Christ came to this earth as a man to die. He came to preach, and he came to die and resurrect. He tried to clarify that to his followers the whole time, and they just won't believe him. Now it says, he's talking, okay? And all of a sudden a voice from heaven speaks. Everybody that was there heard something, but they were kind of divided on what they heard. Some people heard like a rumble of thunder, okay, which kind of makes me sometimes wonder when it's thundering, what is this, you know? Other people said, no, they heard words. It was an angel speaking. John himself must have heard what was said. This voice of God from heaven. This is not the only time in Jesus' life God speaks from heaven. And what he does when he does this, God affirms that Jesus is his son. He says, I'm pleased. This is my only son in whom I am pleased. And it's interesting that not everybody hears that voice. At least not everybody understands that voice. It'll go on once we pick up reading here to say that some people can't hear that voice. He says some people, their eyes have been blinded, their ears have been plugged, and so that they actually can't. They've decided long ago that they don't want God, and God has confirmed their choice, and so basically there's no possible way for them to hear the words of God. Jesus says the voice is for your benefit. Okay, so for those who believe, that's encouragement, okay? He's not making this stuff up. Those who didn't believe, it was just more conspiracy theory, more things to cast doubt about. Finally, the crowd is confused. They're like, what do you mean you're going to die? Isn't the Messiah going to live forever? And he will. They just are missing one step in the process. He's going to die and resurrect from the dead. So we're back to this idea of resurrection. And this is a big hang-up for a lot of people. Okay, it seems weird. It seems impossible. It seems like something that my mind can't fathom it, so it must not be true. That's what it is for a lot of people. All Jesus tells them is, make up your mind. Time's running out. In fact, time's up. Make up your mind while there's still light. Put your trust in the light while there's still time, is what he says. Let's finish up the chapter here, verse 37. But despite all the miraculous signs Jesus had done, most of the people still did not believe in him. This is exactly what Isaiah the prophet had predicted. Lord, who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? But the people couldn't believe, for as Isaiah also said, the Lord has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that their eyes cannot see, their hearts cannot understand, and they cannot turn to me to have me heal them. Isaiah was referring to Jesus when he said this, because he saw the future and spoke of the Messiah's glory. Many people did believe in him, however, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear of the Pharisees, for fear that the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God. Jesus shouted to the crowds, "If you trust me, you're trusting not only me, but also God who sent me. For when you see me, you are seeing the one who sent me. I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in me will no longer remain in the dark. I will not judge those who hear me, but don't obey me. For I have come to save the world, not to judge it. But all who reject me and my message will be judged on the day of judgment by the truth that I have spoken. I don't speak on my own authority. The Father who sent me has commanded me to say, commanded me what to say and how to say it. And I know his commands lead to eternal life, so I say whatever the Father says to me." All right, all the miracles and signs. Some believe, some don't. And again, back to the idea of prophecy for a moment. Isaiah the prophet lived 700 or 800 years prior to Jesus. God used him to speak to the nation of Israel back then. God spoke through Isaiah to say things about the coming Messiah. And part of Isaiah's message was, who's going to believe it? Part of his message at a different time is going to be that they can't believe it. Because God has confirmed their hearts. God has confirmed their posture. Here's what happens. People have the opportunity to choose whether they're going to follow God or not. Okay, for those that are on the fence about it, hold back, have reluctance, or even have opposition to it, over time, eventually, God will confirm their own personal choice in the matter. And so for people that are taking too much time to do this, eventually, their choice is going to be gone. And they might be holding it out as a choice indefinitely into the future, but God will confirm their choice. He respects us that much. He'll let us choose what we want, and he'll actually confirm the choice that we've made. That's what this means. He's hardened their hearts. He's closed their eyes. God is the one he's actively done this. He's not just taken his hands off and said, well, tell me whenever, eventually, what you think. He says, no, there's an amount of time each person has. And we don't know what the amount of time is, but honestly, that should give us a sense of urgency to make the choice, what we believe about Jesus or not. These particular people, the Israelites, they had thousands of years to make up their minds about it. Okay, the people that were alive in this moment, they had their entire lifetime to make up their minds about it. And they just keep seeing these awesome things that God's doing through Jesus, and they still won't make up their minds. And what he says, this is John writing, quoting Isaiah the prophet, saying what Isaiah meant, what he was implying was there's going to come a time when the people of Israel, they won't even be able to hear it. They won't even be able to see it because they've made their decision a long time ago. And it's another element of prophecy, predicting the future, not just what Jesus would say and do, but predicting what the outcomes of things would be, the ways of the world, the fate of specific people even. Not that the people are locked into that prophecy, but they come along and they fulfill it because they do exactly what the prophecy said would happen. Okay, some believed, but they wouldn't admit it. They were too afraid of what the religious leaders thought. Okay, they wouldn't admit that they believed in Jesus for fear they'd be kicked out of their church or their synagogue. As Christians, we have to admit it. If you're going to follow Jesus, to not admit it is to not follow. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father. And that might seem harsh, but I think it's fair. If you're embarrassed to say you're a Christian, if you're embarrassed to admit that you're following Jesus, you're trying to line your life up to his, Jesus says, well, you don't really want this, do you? And therefore, when I'm before my Father telling him who all of our people are, I'll be embarrassed of you too. I'll treat you the way you treat me. That's kind of what he's saying. We have to admit it. If we're ashamed of Jesus, then I don't think we're a Christian. I'm not saying moments of weakness. I'm saying the overall trajectory course of our lives. And lastly, he says, if you trust me, you're trusting God in heaven. And that's one thing they don't seem to be understanding. Okay, it can be hard. I mean, but the people here, they don't seem to be understanding that Jesus is from God. If they're going to trust the things Jesus is saying, it reveals their trust in God. If they're not trusting the thing Jesus is saying, it reveals their lack of trust in God. Because they're the same. God the Father and Jesus, they're one. Remember Jesus saying this last week, I and my Father are one. And so to trust one and not the other, it can't be. You either trust both or you trust neither. And really, you're not trusting two, you're trusting one. Trusting God's plan for the world, you're trusting Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. If you trust me, you're trusting God the Father in heaven. Let's leave it there for now. We'll be off next week, as we've been announcing, and then we'll be back into chapter 13. That's the week after spring break. So whatever day that is, March 20th, maybe? Sounds right?
I think it's
19th, 20th, 21st, whatever. The Wednesday after spring break. Okay. All right. Let's pray.